why is it that Tuesday, in the middle of the day, the idea of being about sharing Christ with people is so far from our thoughts? Why is it that by Friday, I'm just trying to survive till, I mean, not me, you, we're just trying to survive to get to a break, to say the work is done, to put it to bed, I'm done for the week. Why is it so far from us so often? And that's the topic that we're discussing today. This message, the series, we're calling it Engage, Conversations of Eternal Consequence. And here you have very obviously a conversation between two young ladies with electronics involved. You can see there's looks like a flip phone, or is that a calculator? Is that a BlackBerry? So this might be an older picture. These women are 35 and they have kids and stuff, but these young girls with a phone talking to each other, obviously they're sharing their insights in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 11, right? They're talking about yesterday's sermon and having just a great time, because they're very invested, they're very engaged with whatever they're looking at in the image. Now, we would assume that's probably not the nature of that conversation right now, obviously. But my question is, why not? Why wouldn't that be two Christian kids talking about Jesus, or that they shared the gospel with a friend and this was the text they got back or something? Why would that not be focal to them and the culture we live in? Well, it's obvious why. Well, because, lots of reasons. The gospel is an intimate thing. It's very personal. It's also rather offensive. The gospel tears us down by telling us who we are. It just shows us the mirror of ourselves. And we say, oh, I want to see it in HD. I don't want to know all that. That I'm broken and I'm sinful and I need a savior. The gospel has all kinds of reasons why this would not be the normal thing where a couple Christian kids are engaging. Now, I know young women from the camp ministry and working with y'all. I know of young women that would be sitting together having that kind of conversation with that kind of invested attention. I know of them, but they're rare. And we're not putting them on a pedestal and saying, oh, those are the holy ones. We're saying that there is something about us in our culture, in our way of life, that sort of is kind of an obstacle to being serious about the work we're called to do. There's something missing. There's something missing in all of us at a given time. There's a sort of we used to talk about the band of excellence. You can't be at 100% all the time, but you never want to sink below 97%, right? And so you're operating within that band of excellence of whether it's your 95 or your 100%, you're in there, you're in that zone. We're not always 100% as we should be. And sometimes it's really flaggy, really lacking in our intention and our fervor and our desire to be doing the thing that God has called us to do. And I that's a really interesting question. Why don't we go for those conversations? Why, when I'm talking to an unbeliever, I'm like, I don't want to have that conversation. I just don't feel like Jesus at the well with the Samaritan woman very often and saying, oh, good, she wants a drink. Let's take her all the way to salvation is from the Jews, and I'm the one that'll save you, and I can tell you about your sins. Why don't we want to go there? We're not on mission. We're not thinking that way. And so I'm asking the question, why share the gospel? I don't want to say, why don't we? I want to say, why should we? What's the purpose? What's the point? Why would there be a desire in our hearts to do that? Why would it not be our default to do it? Why would we say this is the default setting for my life? Now, I've got a picture here that's near and dear to our hearts right now. What is that? Well, it's a foundation. Yeah, it's a foundation. We just poured one. When I say we, I mean y'all. I mean somebody. The concrete man and Gary and Lou got the foundation back here for the addition. We're adding a major addition to the building. What's it, about 8 feet by 12 feet? 8 by 13, massive addition, which will include two restroom facilities for the ladies. Because we said, what does this church building really need? Women's restrooms. That's what I concluded. I did all the math, and that's what the computer program put out, was women's restroom. Okay. Why? But what is the picture? It's the foundation. It's a foundation that's been poured. There's been all this work to form it up and set it up, and this is probably going to be an interesting building once it's all done. But this is the foundation, and it's not attractive. It isn't the superstructure is what we're looking at. But if you don't have this, then you don't have anything. And I want to ask that question, that foundational question to sharing Christ. Why would you share the gospel? Why does on Tuesday afternoon when I'm out making my run and I encounter 5 or 10 unbelievers in here in the middle of Eastern Connecticut, why should I be open, willing, desiring, praying for those people, thinking about them? Why should I be ready to share the gospel? And you might say, well, Pastor, because you are a pastor, that's why you should. It's your job. You get paid. So you should be doing your job, that kind of thought. And I'm not paid to do that. That's not more my job than yours. That's not how that works. I know of friends that when we graduated from seminary, you go through a table of swag, of things that people give you, because it's swag from corporate stuff that they want you to buy their magazine or buy their books or go to their school. And so you get all these, you know, keychains and koozies or whatever that people gave. And one of the interesting swag things I got was a brochure for clerical garments, for clerical outerwear, like an L.L. Bean for pastors. And I saw some of my friends really looking at me like, And I thought, why? You know? But they had the reverse collar shirts that are like, you know, for working out in, and or for casual, or, you know, for fishing. You have a fishing line of the reverse collar shirt, and so that people would know. So when you walk up, like my cultural experience with this was in the Army, when the chaplain shows up, you know it's the chaplain because he's got a cross on his lapel or on his patrol cap. Like the cross is kind of indicative that we're not talking to a normal officer, we're talking to a pastor, a chaplain in the Army. And you don't have to be a Christian pastor to be a chaplain in our military. You could see a guy walk up with a crescent moon, and he's like a Muslim imam, I think that's what the guy's called, or you could have all different kinds of faith. There's a Buddhist insignia they would do. You're like, what is that? I don't know if it's an octagon or a lotus or something, but there's some sort of shape that says they're Buddhist. And so the chaplain walks up. All of a sudden, people stop smoking in the Army, where they used to. All of a sudden, the language trims off some of that. All of a sudden, the language goes to PG-13. And that was quite a step up from where it was. All of a sudden, people are like, hey, chaplain, how you doing? We all got churchy. All the tank guys, all the people around, all of a sudden, oh, it's the chaplain, he's here. And it's almost like your grandpa showed up, and you don't want to disappoint grandpa. And that's how people treat ministers. So I show up in my work, and I show up with a collar on, and going about my life, I mean, and I show up just like you going through the day, and I'm like, so I'm here with a collar, which tells you that I have things to say to you. That's a really weird thought to me that I ought to do it sometime. I ought to put on a reverse collar, go to the casino, walk around. Just see what happens. Most of the people around would say, hello, Father. Anyway. But that's the idea, is the pastor's the one that's going to share the gospel, and I'm not. I'm supposed to equip you to do it. I am. I'm supposed to be doing the work of an evangelist, equipping you to do this work with the people in your life by living it and then saying it, living it and then saying it. Not running around saying it, but living it and then saying it. And that's what I'm trying to do here with this question. Why would we share the gospel? What's the foundation of this work? Where is the baseline for me to go do it? Okay, I told you as we started in the prayer time, we're kind of a missionary outpost in a mission context, and I would feel that way if I was in the center of North Texas with a large church of interested people that wanted to hear the word for 30 minutes or whatever they would wait for and all that, I would still think we were in a mission context, because I've read the Bible and I've compared what it says to how we live, and I think it's very different. It's radically different, and not many of us Christians in the world really are on mission. And so what is the foundation? What will set you up to do it? What's the best thing we can talk about so that you can have conversations of eternal consequence with people? Well, you have to live it and then do it. But live what? Do what? What is it? It's the foundation of everything. The foundation of everything. The pressure that God gives us to engage, not me, but the pressure that God gives. I'm just putting it back in front of you and grabbing it and putting a meal together that says this message. Have you ever eaten this meal before? You have. We all have. We need to have eaten it enough we can present it, turn it around. But this is the summary Jesus gives of the law and the prophets. It's the foundation for everything that we think, say, and do, or it should be. It's the baseline for your life. And you can read it most explicitly, perhaps, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, which everybody knows is the homeschool passage. Deuteronomy 6, this is the commandment, the statutes. Where would you find Deuteronomy? Deuteronomy is about right there in my Bible. So it's the fifth book in, and we're in chapter 6, so the sixth chapter of the fifth book. All right, that's the street address. So verse 1 says, this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you're going over to possess it. Moses is giving his last words to Israel in the book of Deuteronomy. He is about to go and not enter the land. Joshua is going to take over and take the children of Israel after 40 years of wilderness wanderings and discipline. They're going to take that next generation into the land, and they're going to receive what God offered, and they're going to set up worship of the Lord according to the protocol that he wants them to worship. And this is how Moses is setting them up. You're going over to possess it. I'm telling you these commands in verse 2 so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God. You and your son and your grandson. Multi-generational, united in impact. Not that, well, they worship Yahweh, we're going to do something else in our generation. This is our generation. This is our time. No, it's all Jesus. It's all Yahweh. It's all God all the way. And so, that they might fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Okay, you need to teach your kids, and they need to teach their kids, and they need to teach their kids ad infinitum, literally. That's the goal, is we set up a multi-generational, national obedience to God according to his statutes. Okay, so can you summarize those statutes? Well, I don't eat pork. That's not it. Can you summarize the statutes? Well, these are the things I don't do. That's not it. Wait a second. We're not, Israel is not defined. They are not defined by what they don't do. They weren't. They weren't. In 6 days, you will do your work. That's what they'll do. On the seventh day, you won't work. That's what they won't do. They'll rest. And that defines them. That sets them up as the nation that belongs to the Creator. See, the law isn't just a lot of prohibitions. It's an identity. That's what they were supposed to be. And listen to the heart of it. This is the heart of it. Oh, Israel. You keep his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. So benefit and blessing temporally to obedience for the nation to the covenant requirements that God has for them. Understand, this is the law. Oh, Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you. You may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. O Israel, listen to the heart of God through the prophet Moses. Be careful. Listen to the revelation of God so that you can do the requirements of God. Be about his word and his work. That's what he's saying. But we haven't got to the commands yet. We're just being commanded to listen to the commands. When Jesus summarizes the law, he says it's to love God and to love man. That's the command, to love God and to love man. Now listen to it in Deuteronomy 4. Shema Yisrael. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. That's Yahweh, the creator who self-exists, the one who revealed himself to Moses. Say, I am sent you. The Lord is our God, the Lord alone. The Lord only, the Lord no other. The Lord is one is the translation of Adonai Echad that says the Lord one. And you have to decide, interpret, what does it mean he is one in what sense? He is one God who exists eternally in three persons, not revealed in Trinity here, but through the rest of his scriptures. One God, we are not polytheists. We are what you call Trinitarian monotheists. We believe in one God, but he alone, Yahweh alone is Elohim, is God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. This is what Jesus says when he quotes the answer to the question, what is this? What is the greatest commandment? This is what Jesus says is the greatest commandment. It doesn't start with what I eat in the law, under the Mosaic law. It didn't start with where we set our boundaries or any of the things that the Mosaic law regulated. And I said in the past what it regulated. It started with your inner person being completely devoted to the love of God. That was what he wanted for Israel. When people say, well, the law, it's legalistic. The law wasn't legalistic. The Pharisees were legalistic with it. They misunderstood, misinterpreted, and misapplied it. The law is good, holy, righteous, and perfect in everything that it says. And Jesus fulfilled it. And you are not under this covenant requirement. God had national Israel. That's not our marching orders, understand. But the doctrines herein are, we do learn instruction in righteousness, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, from the law, from everything in God's word. But this is the heart. The heart of the Old Testament is Deuteronomy. The heart of the book of Deuteronomy is Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. And this is the summary commandment God had for national Israel. Now, why am I going here? Because this is the place that it most explicitly teaches what you and I as human beings were designed for in the origin of the teaching. Everything we have from now on will say, this is your life. This is what you're for. And the reason we don't share Christ with people, the reason we don't want to do it, the reason we don't feel like doing it, the reason we're kind of in our head, in the moment, not in the spirit, not walking with God, is there's a gap. There's a lack of this in the moment. I'm not saying as a summary of your life you don't love God. I'm saying that you and I, when we're not thinking of what pleases him, we're not seeking to be pleasing him, when we're just trying to do what we're trying to do, we're missing a vital piece of the motivation of our lives. And that's tragic, and it's real, and it's something you can repent of. Do you love God with what? With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Now, I told you this is the homeschool passage, because what happens next really gives you no room to assimilate to the culture of unbelief around you. You have to fight the culture in verse 6. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. Verse 7, you shall teach them gently, diligently to your sons, shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk on the way, by the way, and when you lie down, when you rise up. What that language means, what he's doing there when he says in the house or when you walk on the way, it's whenever. You're either inside the house or outside the house. Otherwise, there's no other category. So all the time is what it means. When you sit, when you lie down, and when you rise up, I'm either asleep or I'm awake. You see, there, it's called merisms. It's a figure of speech. And he's saying your whole life, it echoes what he did in verse 4. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your time, with all your life, with all of you, because you belong to him. So take the part of you and your life that you think is unimportant. Take how many minutes of your life don't matter? How much of your life, what of your property, of your relationships are unimportant, have no value, are worthless to you? What part of your body is worthless to you? What part of your bank account is worthless to you? Take that and hold it back from the Creator. Because you, by holding back from the Creator, you're rendering it worthless eternally. See, we don't have an eternal scale of values. We don't think about the God with whom we must deal now and forever. And that now is the only time you can suffer for him. Now is the only time you can represent this message of God's love to the world that hates him. You won't have to suffer under this load, this responsibility, this privilege of the gospel ministry after end of exercise, after your life is complete. It won't be a problem for you. You'll have other responsibilities, but it won't be under this kind of suffering. And eternity is in the balance for you. I don't mean whether you go to heaven if you're a believer in Christ. I mean the rewards that God wants to give you for building on the foundation, which is Christ. The greatest pressure to engage with unbelievers is our love for God. Do I love him? Do I love him enough, or in the way that would make me orient my attitude and my priorities to serving him? This is designed to be extremely convicting here at 9 o'clock on a Sunday. I expect it to be extremely convicting. What I don't think you should do with a message like this, what people will do with some of Jonathan Edwards' discipleship messages and say, I wonder if I'm even a Christian. I'm not asking whether you've trusted in Christ or whether by God's grace you've been given eternal life or God's righteousness applied to you. I mean, if you haven't trusted in Christ, I mean, I don't know where your heart is. I don't know whether you have actually believed in Jesus as your Savior. But listen, believers, you who have, this is not whether you're going to heaven. It's whether you're introducing others to go to heaven. It's whether you're heavenly minded to the things of God so that the people around you can know Christ. And understand, this is not a pressure thing where I'm trying to say you need to go find 5 people tomorrow to have a conversation with. I wouldn't propose to superimpose my schedule on your conversations. That's kind of artificial. What I'd rather say is, are you loving God daily through the day so that you're willing to be and do what he has for you to do? Because it's pretty straightforward what he wants you to do. And there are times when you will be directly challenged and asked, do you have it? Do you want to represent me? And the humans will ask you the question. You'll have the opportunity to respond. But love for God is what is our primary motivation. Our responsive love to God is our primary motivation to share the gospel. That's my challenge to you. And that's summarizing the entirety of God's instruction for Israel, which is the Mosaic Law and Prophets. Love for God. Have you ever seen how to see this concept of love for God in the Ten Commandments? You can check out Exodus 20. When you go to Exodus 20 sometime and get a printed out on a piece of paper or something and mark it up and look at what he says in the 10 words, it's called, or the 10 commandments in Exodus chapter 20, 10 and 20, remember that, Exodus 20. And as you count to 10, ask the question, who is this loving? Who is this for? Who am I serving by doing this? You shall have no other gods before me. That's for God. That's loving God, right? You will keep my Sabbath. That's for God. You're doing that for God. That's what he told Israel to do for him. He wouldn't do that for other people. Can't keep the Sabbath for other people. But when he says, don't kill somebody, don't murder another person, who is that benefiting? Well, first of all, the other person. And then all their family and friends and loved ones and all the people that would be destroyed by you killing, murdering another person. So that's people. That's how you treat people. And walk through the Ten Commandments. The way I count it, there are 4 of the 10 that are directly me loving God, and there are 6 that are me loving man for God's sake, the way God wrote up the Ten Commandments, God's stipulations for the covenant obedience for national Israel, understand, where you and I learn righteousness. And so loving God is the context for sharing Christ. It's the motivation for sharing Christ. And if I'm not doing one, I'm probably not really doing the other. If I'm not intent on one, I'm probably not intent on the other. And I'll tell you why. Because God has told us clearly that this is what he wants. And Jesus says, those who love me keep my commandments. All right. So let me prove that to you briefly. Let me do a little demonstration. We'll go from Deuteronomy 6 to John chapter 15. John 15. This is tripping through and scooping the cream off of passages that we've painstakingly worked through in excruciating detail exegetically. Let's summarize what we do theologically with it. In John chapter 14, you have the Upper Room Discourse. Everyone here knows that John chapters 13 through 17 is the Upper Room Discourse. It's the seed Bible doctrinal teaching that Jesus gave the apostles verbally as the concluding teaching of his sojourn before the cross. And the doctrines incorporated in John 13 through 17 would grow into the epistles. Now, notice I don't mean the book of John, chapters 13 through 17, the actual text, because most of that was written after most of the epistles were written, if not all of them, except for perhaps John's epistles. This is a late gospel in the first century. But the teaching Jesus gave, that instruction where he sat them down and talked them through after communion, that is the seed. That teaching was the seed for New Testament doctrine. And in chapter 14, he gets into some very challenging statements, kind of like you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. He says in verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's a very challenging thing, because now I want to ask, well, I better get to loving my Savior. Do y'all remember that book and movie they made back in the early 2000s called Fireproof? Christian production, big churchianity thing. Did y'all see Fireproof? So the context, the idea, real quick, the plot is that a man is struggling in his marriage, and his wife is struggling, and they're not having a good marriage, and they've fallen out of love with each other. And he's into some habits and behaviors with the computer that he shouldn't be involved in, and he needs to change his life. And I think there's a gospel event in there somewhere, because you can't have believers in sin, even though. Okay, but anyway, but the point of the story is that the guy wants to save his marriage. He wants to rekindle and recoup what he's lost in the relationship, and she's completely turned off and shut down, and she's done, and he wants to see new growth. And so he starts to try to think of ways every day to show his wife that he loves her. This idea of like wooing her, going back after her because of all the hurt that he had done, all the neglect, all the foolishness, all the stupidity that he had brought, he wanted to replace that with loving acts that would demonstrate to her in a consistent way that he loved her. And he did that, and I forget all the story, but the idea, this is really important. If you work on something by God's design as his creative image bearers, because he's the creator, if you work on something, it comes to be something that you'll love. If you work on it, you'll love it. That's the idea of your craftsmanship, of your effort, of your energy. And so leveraging that idea of God's creative agents under him, you know, start working on your love for your wife, on your spouse. It's a great message. It's a really important thing. Man, if you are not actively demonstrating that you love your wife, you should start actively demonstrating that you love your wife. But I'm illustrating something that's far more important even than your marriage. How can you say that you are loving God? How can you say that I am loving Jesus? According to John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Start looking for ways to show that you love him. Work on that relationship that you, not him, you have neglected. We all have, to some extent. Work on it. How do I show my love for my Savior? I keep his command. We better figure out what his commandments are. It turns out that the Great Commission says that we're to make disciples by teaching them to keep all that he commanded. That's the New Testament, people. That's love one another as I've loved you. That's the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a clear conscience, sincere faith. Like, this is what we're here for. We're here to love God and man in the power of the Holy Spirit. The new thing with us is not that we're under the Mosaic law, but that we have the Holy Spirit equipping us to do this at the standard and expectation that God can do. God so loved the world. Now, love, like in the Kirk Cameron illustration, in the Fireproof illustration, love is not I love you and I hug you and I show affection without any other trappings. Love, that's how to teach little kids. That's how little babies learn to love. They learn affection. They learn belonging. And it's very important. Affection is super important. But God did not so love the world that he gave them a hug, right, and said, I love you. God loved the world this way. In John 3:16, agapao'd the world so much or such in such a way that he gave his only begotten son. The love that we're talking about acts. The love that we want to do is love that does, that acts on understand what I believe love is. Genesis to Revelation, agape love is wanting and acting on God's interest for the other person without regard to self. You might write that down. You might just memorize it. Loving as God calls us to love is wanting and acting on God's best, God's interest for the other person without regard to self. How do I get to that? Because the love God issues is a love where he gets what he wants for the other person, which is the best, is the highest, is the greatest. In Genesis 3:5, Satan implied that God does not love us this way, that God is holding back. God knows that when you eat from the tree, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Satan suggests to the woman, to Eve, that God does not have the best for you. He's holding the goodies to himself, and we can be rightly jealous or envious of what he has. And that's Satan's attitude. That's the fall of the enemy of God and the enemy of your soul. And you don't follow him in that deception, in that diabolic implication that God doesn't want the best for you. You believe what God said. He who spared not his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? If you already have Jesus, if he already gave you the son, John 3:16, then he's going to give you everything. He's not holding back anything if he gave his son. And that's the God that we're talking about. And so every loving act we have is a response that doesn't measure up to the love he's given. I mean, I want to give a hug as good as I'm given, right? But I can't. I'm a little bitty kid. I can't hug as good as God hugs us, as God loves us, as he has done this act of love, giving his son. And see, that love that I'm responding to, goes right to John 14:15. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. See, you're going to act. You're not going to say in a general sense, oh, well, yes, I love the Lord. See, that's why if I was pastoring in Texas, I would still think we are in a missionary enclave in a world that doesn't know God, because the people culturally there love the Lord. And I'm not saying that those who actually do love him aren't giving. They are. They're doing, they're serving, they're working the things of God. They're obeying our Savior, those who do. But cultural, I love Jesus isn't what we're talking about. Well, I love the Lord, but no, I love the Lord, and so I do what he asks in John 14:15. That's the challenge. Now, I think that this is pretty clear in the Bible. To ignore this would be to ignore the word of God. That's really where the world is, where the culture is, where a lot of people in the body of Christ are. But love for God is your primary motivation in Deuteronomy 6 and John 14. And let me take us to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. So we'll hear from the Apostle Paul as well. 1 Thessalonians 1. Well, Pastor, it's a sword drill Sunday right here. So like Deuteronomy was way over here in my Bible, well, 1 Thessalonians is way over here toward the end. It's in the T's of Paul. Before the pastorals, but after the others. I personally believe that 1 Thessalonians is one of the most effective books to take a young believer through for discipling, to understand God, to understand the gospel, to understand our hope. It's super helpful and important because of the original audience and their context. Who is the audience of 1 Thessalonians? Well, the Christians in Thessalonica, but who are they? They're newbies. They're young. Barely into the word, barely had any time with Paul before he got busted out of ministry in Thessalonica. But what's shocking about these people is that they really understood the gospel. And they understood the gospel such that in seeing God's love for them at the cross, they loved God with their lives and their words. Now today I want to ask you, do you know what Thessalonians, do you know what I'm talking about? Do you know what they're like? This is one of the most wonderful portraits in the Bible, and I'm asking God that this not be a portrait but a mirror for you. That you don't take this as, well, it must have been nice for them, but you take this as a mirror and say, this is who I'm called to be. Listen to what Paul says about the ministry of these young believers who learned the gospel in a context of strife, of rejection, of opposition by the world leaders that Paul was facing, and the Judaizers that were shutting down his work, they caused a riot. Paul had to leave within just a few weeks of showing up. They had no long-term access to the word. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 2, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, continually bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." Do you see the mirror? Do you believe the gospel? Has the Holy Spirit brought the reality of Christ's death and resurrection real to you? Do you understand this is really history, this happened, and it's real to you? That Jesus died for your sins, rose from the dead, offered you eternal life. You've trusted in him. "Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." So there's a mutual, we know you, I know you, you know me, you know. And he's rehashing the story with them. He often does this with those he writes his letters to. He tells them, remember who we are together. We have a relationship. "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit." They heard the gospel in a storm. They were like in this little boat when the storm at sea, and they heard the gospel in that context. And they received it with conviction because of the work of the Spirit, and they were rejoicing despite their tribulation. "So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." In the Roman province of Macedonia and the Roman province of Achaia, these areas in Greece, this little group of believers that got serious about the gospel instantly became examples. See, we're seeing a mirror. This is who I'm supposed to be. I need to rise to the occasion and reflect this, right? These people are examples to everyone around that are believers. See, not like the Corinthians in Achaia. They're not exemplary. They get two letters of spankings from a loving spiritual father, from the Apostle Paul. But this is not a spanking letter. This is a commendatory letter. "You became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you." There it is. They loved God in response, their work of love, in response so that the word of the gospel, the word of the Lord, has sounded forth from you. Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place, your faith toward God has gone forth so that we have no need to say anything. They didn't start wondering if they were going to put on the jersey having trusted in Christ. They tore the jerseys, the boxes open, they put the jerseys on, and they went to play. They were serious from the beginning of Paul's ministry. And it's, you can only say it was a work of God. Do you want God to work in your life? Do you want to see this kind of result? What's holding you back? Well, I have friends that wouldn't like it if I was serious about the gospel. They are the ones that you should be serious about the gospel for. They are headed to the lake of fire, perhaps, except that you say something. Well, our friendship isn't like that. Get more intimate. Become more concerned for their lives, for their future, for who they are. Actually take an interest. Don't take an interest in we get along and so we have a shallow engagement that becomes my social world. Actually dig in and say, do you know where this life is going? If you believe the gospel, then loving God, I'm stealing from the next step as loving man, but loving God drives us, like the Thessalonians, to sound forth the word of the Lord, not only where we are, but everywhere. And so Paul says, I can't believe, as it were, we say that he can believe, but he's amazed that the gospel that he would go take to various other places is already there. I'm having to go light this fire in all these different places, but lighting it there, for some reason, it exploded and it went to all the surrounding area. And here's the reputation that the Thessalonians have. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you. The people that I've never spoken to, Paul says, are now talking about how I went to you with the gospel. They know stories of Paul and the Thessalonians. Oh, you're Paul. We know all about you. You went and told Jesus to the Thessalonians, and they've told us, and we believe in Jesus too. Hey, Paul, we're brothers in Christ. That's what he's encountering, where he's expecting to go lay a foundation where there has been no foundation. He's expecting to be the pioneer missionary in these other places in the environs in the Mediterranean world, and he's showing up at places they're already Christians because of the testimony of the Thessalonians. And they didn't, well, we gave money so that the gospel go forward. Well, they did, but that wasn't all that they did. They gave the gospel however they could. One way was in giving resources to extend it. They themselves report about us, about Paul and his associates, what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Why did you turn to God from idols? There's your repentance. You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Why do we turn to God to serve him? How do we turn to God? Faith alone in Jesus Christ. What's that give you? Eternal life, the newness of life, and today the Holy Spirit in your heart. For what purpose? So you can serve the living and true God. The Christian life is summarized in those few words: to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. The coming wrath on all the nations isn't for you and me, prophesied throughout the Old Testament, but not for us, because we're in Christ. Jesus saves us with his coming for us in the clouds. We read in the same epistle, chapter 4, he comes and saves us from this coming wrath on the nations. Now, you don't belong to the nations. You don't belong to their rebellion against God. You don't belong to the tendency of this world to slouch away from God and to reject him. You belong to God, and that's your position. But are you a Thessalonian who lives it by loving God? Now, understand, I'm not trying to pressure you to say, well, you should feel bad if you don't share Christ. That is not my point. My deeper point than guilt tripping or any of these things, I'm not putting a burden on you that the gospel does not. I'm saying, have you understood what happened for you? Do you get that God has loved you infinitely in Christ? Do you love him back? Do you love him back? That's what's missing. If you're open in your heart to the things of God and you're struggling in your encouragement and motivation to share him, go back to loving him. Go back to thinking about him. Go back to who he is. When you love somebody, it's not hard to think about them. When you care for somebody, it's not hard to concern yourself. It's hard not to. So I believe it's a choice. The apostle commands love in Ephesians 5 and elsewhere. Walk in love as beloved children. The Lord Jesus commands love. The prophet Moses commands the nation Israel to love the Lord your God. It is a choice. What can I do to be better at sharing Christ? What can I do to have these conversations? What can I do to be about the work of God? Start at the foundation and love your God. What else is involved? Well, you have to figure out what God thinks. If you love him, you take on his attitude for the lost. Compassion for the lost should motivate us, not our pastor saying, go share Christ, but compassion for them, the actual belief in the actual lake of fire. When Paul says to the Thessalonians that they've turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, Jesus Christ, who saves us from the wrath to come, he reminds us that time is short. The future stuff is coming faster than you think. Blink your eyes, you'd be 30. Blink your eyes again, you'd be 60. It's just how it is. Life is short. What's it for? And in the twinkling of an eye, at a point which we don't know, that's hurtling toward us faster than we think, Jesus is coming to call the end of exercise for the composing of the church. The body of Christ is going to be assembled and caught up together to meet the Lord in the clouds. The end of the opportunity is coming. The grace period is now. You get to share Christ to a world that doesn't want to hear it. The problem with us is that we love the world more than the Lord sometimes. We get focused on our lifestyle or our relationships or our comfort zone, and we don't think about the things of God. We're not in the Word. We don't love him. It's really not about behaviors. This isn't behavioral therapy. okay? Unless the behavior is choosing to love God. The method by which I can feed that is getting into his word and asking him, help me know you and love you through what you've said. Let me receive what you've given me in this revelation. These are the behaviors, loving God through what he said and understanding and going after him. And that foundation will issue forth in lots of joyous motivation to be about his work and to in his word. The third thing, just by way of review, the third thing that would be a pressure for sharing Christ is the idea throughout the New Testament of contingency. The contingency of, for example, we saw in Matthew 10 last Sunday, or Sunday before last. Matthew 10, if you don't confess me before men, I won't confess you before my Father who's in heaven. That's contingent. That's an if-then statement. There's lots of if. And those if-thens are not whether you're a believer in Christ or not. They're whether you're about his work or not. You don't get saved by doing the work. You get saved so you can do the work. The question for you believers is, will you do it? That's the New Testament. Will you do it? That's contingency. And when I say contingency, I'm talking about rewards, desired outcomes for your eternal state, which are not settled by simple faith in Christ. Things conditioned on your service. 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Believers forfeiting their rewards in their practices in Corinth who need to get with the program, for example. I suspect that the contingent things become less important the more I'm focused on my love for God. The more I love him, the better I'm able to love others. But understand, if you're struggling with your love for God, remember, there's a program of performance that he has given us. There's an evaluation coming for your choices. And how it goes depends on you making these choices to love God. Contingency. We'll get more into these thoughts as we go. Remember, the challenge before us is to engage in eternal conversations with people, engage with people here in time that don't necessarily want to hear it. How can I do it? Be available. Ask God to help you. Be serious about loving him and say, how can I show my love for you today? This should be in our prayer lives as we start our day with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Closing moments are devoted to anyone who may be in the hearing of my voice that doesn't know the Lord Jesus as Savior. We want you to understand that the gospel is free. It was paid for at the infinite price of the blood of Jesus, but it is free to you. And there's nothing, in fact, you can do to earn it. There's nothing you can do to deserve it. There's no gaining the gospel or your salvation because Jesus has paid it all. And what you have to do about that is trust in him. It's a fearful thing for people because they feel like they have to help. They have to do something to assist God in the gospel. They have to give something up. They have to commit to do something. Just some way they can say that they really want to serve. Now understand, the gospel is freely offered to all, and what you must do with Christ's work on the cross for you is trust in him as your Savior. This is the gospel. But believers are saved to serve. We're saved for the purpose, equipped, and empowered to be about God's works. If you want to do the works of God, you first have to receive the work of Christ on the cross, that he died for your sins and rose again. You can say in your heart in prayer to God, I'm believing, Heavenly Father, in your Son, in his work. I'm trusting in him alone as my Savior from my sins, who offers me eternal life, and I receive it by faith alone in him. He alone is my Savior. You can say these words, meaning them, trusting, actually trusting in Christ, is the moment of moving from death into life. For if you have the Son, you have the life. Our Father, we thank you for the eternal life we've celebrated today. We've investigated, we've considered, we confess to you that at times our attention is distracted. We live in a distracted time and a distracted culture. Father, perhaps it's been this way always, but we ask that you'd help us get focused. Help everyone here to see the riches of your grace available now because of our salvation. And availed to us so that we could be about your work. No, let us fall short of it, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.